Turning now to Psalm 121 and verse 1. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. And our subject is dependent beings. And this 121st Psalm shows us our dependence upon Almighty God. If I may begin with an anecdotal word, in 1968, my very first book was published. It was Men of Destiny, a collection of biographies of notable Christians, famous for one thing or another, who had and how they had come to the Lord. And I had a number of advance copies of the book, and I happened to give one to a gentleman I was often in discussion with on a train, and discussed and argued about various things, and I gave him an advance copy, and he read it. And he was very frank with me. Oh, interesting. Interesting enough. But he said, not a book of great interest to me. Because it was a book, clearly, as your faith and your religion is, which is suited to dependent people. People who need something to get hold of. People who are somewhat inadequate. People who need something to bolster them and to hold them up. So I was mildly crestfallen, but anyway, that's what he thought of my book. So I was rather struck when I was given, without any discussion of it, a preface for the book from the noted preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and the very theme he took in the piece that he wrote was that people will tell you today that Christianity is for dependent personalities. I was quite surprised to see the same theme, the same complaint. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was at pains to point out that the people in the book were people who were robustly independent in their thought and outlook and hardly would be considered to be dependent personalities who needed this and that to prop them up. Anyway, it was a comment you used to hear. It seems to have died out these days, but it used to be very common. Christianity is just for people who can't make it in life and who need something to rest on and to settle on and to depend on. Well, the odd thing is, of course, that everyone, every human being, is a dependent being. That is a definition of humankind. Dependent beings. Dependent on all sorts of things. I went through a phase when I was very keen on reading the enormous long volumes of the main biography of Winston Churchill. Well, amazing man, all that he was able to do during World War II, and very independent in thought, and between the wars and up to the war, he was almost alone in his analysis of different situations, a most robust and independent character. But when you read in detail about his life, you see how dependent he really was. I no desire to criticize or to diminish him, not in the least. But he was practically alcoholic. There were things beside alcohol too. Food. Did he eat? He was a tremendous eater. And he would develop very bad moods if he couldn't. And all sorts of other things he was dependent on. And even through many of the most trying war years, he couldn't do without, as a great pick-me-up, his hour or so watching films. It would set up, commercial films in number 10 there in a satisfactory place in the basement, and they would spend ages watching all these movies and B-movies, and he was hooked on them. And then he would like to discuss them. And yet he was a great man and an independent man. I'm only illustrating that man is a dependent being. Men and women are very dependent on family, on society. Well, now, for instance, Churchill is much criticized because of his imperialistic views. But they only came about, I expect, because in his youth he was dependent upon the culture in which he was immersed, as are people today. It may be better in some respects, but we're all dependent and soaking up these things. We're dependent upon employment, we're dependent upon the government, we're dependent upon the doctor. Many people are dependent upon entertainers and stimulants, and of course the cultural framework in which we live. We are dependent beings. How much more noble and realistic and satisfying to be dependent upon the living God. And that's this marvelous little psalm. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. It's described in your King James Version as a song of degrees. That tends to be translated today as a song of ascents, because it would be one of the 15 songs that pilgrims on the three main feasts of the year, which involve pilgrimages, vast pilgrimages from all parts of the Holy Land, would sing on the way to Jerusalem. Those from the most distant places of the land took about 7 or 8 days at least to get to Jerusalem. And it's thought that the 15 psalms or songs of ascent, of degrees, would have been sung on the journey at set times. This one, the second of these psalms, probably early in the journey, and then later in the journey, when in sight of the hills surrounding Jerusalem, possibly even in sight of Mount Zion on which the temple was built. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Sometimes the modern translations turn these into questions, which seems to make nonsense of them and lose the poetry. Will I lift up mine eyes unto the hills? From where does my help come? Sometimes turning it into two questions or one. There's only one. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. Why? Because the psalmist thought that help came from the hills? No, because the hills symbolized the help of God. That's Jerusalem. That's the end of the journey. That's where we shall have the feast and the symbols of salvation. And God's word will be read and declared and explained. Everything will happen there. The sacrifices are held there, because that was the teaching. A sin could only be forgiven by means of a great price that would be paid and a sacrifice that would one day be made. It was mysterious to them, but they believed that there would be a great descendant of Abraham that would come. That was the prophecy of Scripture. And then sin would be done away with, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed. By trusting in the mercy of God and the provision of God, focused there in the sacrifices. They were symbolic. They didn't do it. They symbolized that God was going to do something that would pay the price and take away the guilt of sin for all who repent and seek God. And of course, that's exactly what Christ did. So, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. Great symbols also of the permanence of God, of the indestructibility of God. Great symbols of the power of God The help didn't come from them, it came from the Lord. But they spoke of the help of God. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. You imagine, the psalm would be sung, and then scribes would gather the people together, and they would give the sense and explain it, and others who were expert in this would gather the children on the pilgrimage, and it would be explained to them verse by verse. The whole psalm was seen as a metaphor of the journey of life, the spiritual journey to heaven. That's why it begins with a poetic reference. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. That's the clue. This is a spiritual psalm. We're not just going to be talking about the hills and the terrain and you missing your footing and slipping and so on, which all appear in the psalm. It's what they mean spiritually. If you come to God and you know his salvation, he will take you through all spiritual pitfalls and dangers and bring you home to himself in glory. And that would be explained to the people. So we're going to look at it extremely briefly. I will. It's a pledge. It's a commitment. I wonder if there's some friends listening to me tonight, and all they've ever said is, I will not lift up my eyes to God. I will not. What a tragedy, dear friends. What a shame. Be guided, influenced by all sorts of fallible earthly fads and fancies and isms and ideas that will come and go. Be influenced by all manner of things. And the one solid, unchanging source of truth, you say, I will not. That's tragic. Oh, don't take that attitude for the sake of your soul. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Verse 2, my help cometh from the Lord. There's a lot you could say about this psalm. Help, the word help, it's the most interesting word in the Hebrew, in the original. It's not just aid, though it's sometimes used in that very surface sense. But the word help comes from my surrounding comes from the Lord. In other words, what is implied is the help, comfort, aid, whatever it might be, that surrounds me and bears me up. It's a much bigger word than just plain help. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, to God, from whence cometh this special help, all-embracing, surrounding help. Of course, you get help from any number of sources in this earthly life. You can be one of those who gets your help from entertainment, get your help from food and drink, get your help from friendship. But all these are just kind of shards of help. They give you help for the moment, a little help. But the help referred to here is an all-embracing surrounding help. It's about something much bigger and more important. This is about salvation. This is about reconciliation with God. Coming to know him, having your sins forgiven, having a new life given to you by God, having God with you throughout life's journey and then eternally. This isn't just a shard of help, a help for 5 minutes or a day or two. This is completely enveloping, surrounding help. From whence cometh my help? The psalm is speaking about spiritual help, help from God. What God desires is not first and foremost to help us in life. He will do that if we come to him and if we know him and if we walk with him. Then he helps us throughout life's journey, upholds us when we're knocked over, strengthens us when we're weakened, blesses us in innumerable ways, comforts, guides, gives us wisdom. But first, he insists on helping the soul. That's God's way. Reconciliation with God, having our sins forgiven, coming to know him, being given a new life, conversion, if you like, that must come first. If God helped you in 101 lesser ways, practical ways, physical ways, without saving your soul first, you'd be so content like the spoilt child, you'd never seek him and never repent of sin and never want him. So God's method is the big things first, salvation of the soul first, new life first. That's the all-enveloping help. Look there at verse 2. We'll go speedily. You need a therapist. I'm not talking about that or recommending that. Or a doctor or a surgeon. Well, hope you get treated by someone of capability and repute. Someone who, like the local doctor, has a brass plate on the door. Here's the most powerful brass plate you've ever seen. The highest qualification you've ever seen. The strongest credentials you've ever set eyes on. Look at it in verse 2. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. No earthly therapist can say that. Which made heaven and earth. To whom do you come for this all-enveloping help? The God of all power. The God of all infinite wisdom. The God of all kindness and love. The God with whom nothing is impossible. Why do you turn to trivial things? For your lift, for your happiness, when you have the maker of heaven and earth, to whom you can come and to whom you may pray. And he saves the soul, the one who created the world, the universe, the entire cosmos, can surely remake your life and mine, make us better people. Give us a new nature and a new outlook. Give us new understanding. All these things happen at conversion. Give us a new desire for holiness of life and power. The maker of heaven and earth alone can do such things. Only the maker of heaven and earth can send a savior. Christ the Lord, equal with the Father, equally God, the eternal Son of God. How did he become incarnate? How did he compress his entire, limitless, infinite Godhead into a human body to be born as a babe, to become the God-man, the infallible God who became our representative, lived a perfect life, went to Calvary's cross, called out to his Father, put the sins of all my people who turn to me, put their guilt on me and punish me and I will bear it away. The God who made heaven and earth can bring about the incarnation, and Christ came and suffered and died for sinners and he rose from the dead. Only the God who made heaven and earth could bring that about. And he leads the way for all his people who one day will be raised to eternal glory. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He's the one to trust. He's the one to ask. He's the one to turn to. And look what he does for us if we come to him and if we're saved. Verse 3, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. So the idea here is if on the journey you're on treacherous ground, or there are enemies would attack and bring you down and discourage you, he will not suffer you to lose your footing or your place. Once you're converted to Christ and you walk with him and you know him, it is astonishing, amazing how he keeps you. And whatever you go through and whatever people do to dissuade you or discourage you, he protects you and strengthens you and helps you. And I've heard some interesting things over the years. Young people who've come to Christ, come to know God, and maybe one that I have in mind wasn't very bright by human measurement and standard. And when his peer group, his friends, rounded on him and tried to tear his faith apart, and I was privy to just some of this, astonishing the way in which he responded to them and answered them, and the depth of understanding and tenacity which the Lord had given him as he saw through their charges and answered them off and helped them. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. People sometimes say to a pastor, if I became a Christian, I wouldn't survive. I wouldn't stand. I'm sure I should slip away and fall. And then if there's a God in heaven, it would be the worse for me. If you truly come to God and you're converted to him, he holds you and he keeps you against all temptation that would draw you away. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Of course not. He's with you all the time. And you call upon him, and he hears and answers your prayers. You're absolutely secure. You'll never be shifted from your position. Never be lost. Never disillusioned. When you read the Bible, you'll never find anything which is a mistake or a contradiction, which disappoints you and lets you down. You'll never pray to God in vain and not have his help and his wisdom. That's the meaning of those verses. Verse 5, the Lord is thy keeper. If you're a child of God and you've been converted, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand, as if there's an enormous tree there, casting a shadow to protect you from the burning heat of the eastern sun. That's the Lord has his way of shielding and protecting you from all opposition and all difficulty and grief and seeing you through. Verse 6, the sun shall not smite thee by day. This is poetry, remember, nor the moon by night, which means in so many words, no daytime attack will succeed against you, and no nighttime attack will succeed against you. These are figures. It's not just about the sun and the moon. Daytime attacks in the journey of life. Maybe they're intellectual attacks on your faith. Maybe they're hostile people, even among family and friends. Nothing will succeed against you. The Lord will strengthen and help you and see you through. Or the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. That is, any evil which would harm or destroy your trust in him. He won't let that happen, that would harm your relationship with him. He won't let it happen, that will cause you to lose your place in heaven. Impossible if you're truly his and you've been converted and your soul is saved. Anything that would lead you far from holiness into impurity and shocking sin. No, he'll protect you, move in your conscience, give you strength. You'll have certainty and peace. Never will you have an unanswered prayer. God may answer your prayers differently from how you asked in his great wisdom, but he will always answer. And your soul and your destiny will be safe and preserved. Look at verse 8. I can imagine this being explained to the children and separately to the adults as they were there within sight of the mountains of Jerusalem. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. And these are poetic statements which cover just about everything. The Lord will preserve all your activities, all your exploits, all your undertakings, all your experiences, all that can be summed up under the general statement of going out and coming in. The Lord will be with you through life and strengthen you and guide you and uphold you and help you, and you'll know him and prove him and love him. The Lord shall preserve. By the way, as I see that word preserve, there are six keeps in this psalm. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Then the six keeps begin. Verse 3, he that keepeth thee, a totally enveloping, surrounding, keeping. Behold, he that keepeth Israel, number 2, verse 4, shall neither slumber nor sleep. Number 3 is in verse 5, the Lord is thy keeper. Then I don't see it again. Ah, but I do. Verse 7, the Lord shall preserve thee. Our translators have changed the translation, possibly to give us some variety in the reading. But the word translated there, preserve, is exactly the same word as previously translated keep. There are six keeps. Verse 7, two preserves. Verse 8, one preserve altogether. That's six keeps. Six promises that you will be hedged about and kept throughout life's journey, all the way to eternal glory. That's what the psalm is at pains to tell you. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore, throughout the eternal ages with Christ in glory. Well, people used to be saved in ancient times, even before Christ came. People would be saved in Jerusalem. They would go on the pilgrimage. They'd hear the scriptures read, the Psalms of David sung. They would hear from some of the good scribes these things explained, and they would seek the mercy and the conversion which comes from God and trust in him. People, I'm sure, were always being saved in Jerusalem. We're out of time, but in Acts chapter 8, Luke records the conversion of an Ethiopian chancellor, national chancellor, who'd gone on a one-man pilgrimage to Jerusalem to seek to understand more about the Lord. From his pagan origins, he'd gone there. He was returning home. Acts 8 records it all. And Philip, the evangelist, was moved by God to go and speak with him. And there he met with him on his chariots, and he was reading Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet speaking about how in the future Christ would come and suffer and die for sinners. And the Ethiopian chancellor said, "Who is this speaking about?" And Philip said, "Well, who do you think in so many words?" He said, "I don't know. I don't understand. Explain it to me." And Philip, the evangelist, explained to this man on his way back from Jerusalem what all those scriptures he'd been hearing actually meant. The coming of Christ, he would fulfill the picture of the sacrifices and suffer and die to purchase salvation for needy souls, for all who trusted in him and came to him. Oh, I think people found faith and conversion through psalms such as this on their pilgrim journeys. Dear friends, we're needy people. We need reconciliation with God. Speak in the language of Psalm 121. "I will lift up mine eyes to the Lord." Forget the symbol. Come straight to the meaning. I will come to Christ. I will repent of my sin. I will trust in what he's done, in dying in agony to bear my eternal punishment. I will put my trust in him and give him my life, and ask him to save me and to make me his own. I will lift up mine eyes unto the Lord, and then you'll be changed. And throughout life's journey, you'll have the Lord, and the Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all, we pray. Draw us to Christ, that we may be joined with that company of millions upon millions, saved by his grace, granted new life, drawn on the heavenly journey. O Lord, help us all and work in our hearts and bring us to thyself. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, for his sake. Amen.